Can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verse 27, where we will be finishing today. And in our study through the book of Mark, we saw Jesus taken to the cross to suffer death for us. And today we'll cover his actual death and the burial, resurrection, and ascension. You know, Mark kind of concludes quickly compared to the other Gospels. He's the shortest Gospel writer on the things of the resurrection. We are going to bring in some other highlights to that to understand. But in Mark 15:27, which we covered last week, it says, "With him, with Jesus, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' out of Isaiah 53. Scripture was being fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and Mark is emphasizing that. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." And again, as we emphasized last week, closing with those verses, it's hard for me to imagine, in all that they have seen, in all that they knew of those 3 years of Jesus' life, and actually even more, they would have certainly understood what happened when Herod killed all the children 2 years younger and younger in Bethlehem 30 years before. They would have known that. They would have known that he went off to Egypt, he came back, and all that happened. And still, they're just so stuck on their pride and arrogance that they cannot see. And they mock him, they wag their heads and do these things. And as we emphasized last week, the two thieves on each side, the robbers, one of them ended up repenting. And I'm so glad that there was a time in my life where I was wagging my head at Christians, Jesus, the Bible, and yet God let me stay alive. And one day I said, "Jesus, will you remember me in your kingdom? You know, just like the thief on the cross, will you forgive me? I deserve to die. I deserve to go to hell. Would you save me?" And he changed my life, came inside and changed my life. And he does that. He's doing that, has been doing that for 2,000 years. And every single person in this room that really knows Jesus has a testimony, just like the thief on the cross. You were fighting God, and then you let down your weapons of warfare, stop wagging your head and worship the Jesus who died on the cross for your sins. And some people, even people that say, "Well, I grew up in a Christian home. I never rebelled against God." Well, just like what Dan was saying about the Pharisees, legalism, which I like to refer to more as self-righteousness. You had to repent of your sin of self-righteousness of growing up in a Christian home and not doing all the bads that everybody else did. Because self-righteousness gets a lot of people into hell too. That's what was the problem with the Pharisees when they're saying, you know, "Lord, I'm not like those other people," meaning I, "so you can let me into heaven because I've made the cut." No, we've all been in rebellion against the grace of God. We've been all in rebellion at one time in our life against God's plan for how to save us. So, verse 33, "Now when the sixth hour had come," which is on the biblical reckoning noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So, again, sometimes we read this and we don't really think about what's going on here, and it plays into the biblical account and some of the other gospel writers is, you know, at noon, it gets dark. Well, I'm sure even back then, they understood eclipses come every once in a while. They might have even had astronomers that knew it was coming, for all we know. They could have been smart enough to figure that out. Except this wasn't an eclipse. You know, let's say astronomers did know. They didn't tell them there's going to be darkness today because this was not an eclipse. Eclipses don't last for 3 hours. And so all of a sudden, everything's fine. Then darkness hits the land, like darkness hit in Egypt. Like darkness is going to hit in the book of Revelation. And like, why did the darkness hit? And Jesus had said in John chapter 9, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus was the light of the world, and the world was snuffing out Jesus. And see, God let the light go away. You're snuffing out the light. And really, he could have, we can't snuff out the light of God. But what was God's plan? God's plan was to put your darkness and my darkness on his son Jesus. To let him be the darkness. So that he could give us the light. So that he could shine inside of us. And to be filling us with the light of his word, with the light and the knowledge of the grace of Jesus. And so God says, okay, you guys are jeering, you're mocking, and I'm just going to turn the lights out. Now the scribes and Pharisees have been wagging their head and stuff. They're going, now wait a second, wait, the sun didn't go down. It just stopped shining. And again, miraculously, God did something. I don't know how he did it. I just know it happened. And they said, wait a second, sundown. Sundown's coming, the real sundown, if the sun ever comes back, and that's when the Sabbath day of the first day of the unleavened bread feast happens, and that's when we've got to be in our houses eating the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, to remember Passover in Egypt. And so they're freaked out. And I think about this time when it's getting dark and some of the things that Jesus was saying and people were saying to him, that they go to Pilate and they say, Pilate, we need to kill these guys now and get them off of the cross. And so then Pilate orders the guards to come and break the bones, and we'll pick that up later on. But just somewhere in this darkness, they're beginning to sweat the fact that they don't know when the next day is going to start. They don't know when the Passover is, the unleavened bread feast is going to start. And so then in verse 34, it says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which I've emphasized previously, is when he experienced the separation from the Father for the first time. See, he, when he was walking here on earth, had complete communion with the Father. But as the sins were being placed upon him, as the darkness enveloped him, as the darkness of the world was put on him, not for your sin, my sin, the entire world's sins all placed on him, and he's suffering for all of us, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, you just wonder, what should people have been thinking? What would you have thought if it all of a sudden got dark? What would you have thought if Jesus crying out these things after talking about salvation? Would you have continued to mock as the Pharisees go on and continue to do for weeks and months and years afterwards? Or would you have bowed the knee? And, you know, again, for those that are believers here, we'd bow the knee. I saw an article yesterday about Richard Dawkins. How many of you are familiar with Richard Dawkins? He's a world-renowned atheist out of Oxford University. And did you know that he's starting to question his attack on Christianity, according to this article? He's starting to say, you know, I've noticed it's not Christians that want to blow people up. I notice it's not Christians that have been doing this and this and this. And he said, I'm beginning to wonder what, you know, I want to get rid of this, but I'm wondering what's going to come when I do. And what's going to come to the world if I succeed in getting rid of the influence of Christianity? As a slight paraphrase of the article, I was going to make it a handout, but I ran out of time. We'll have it next week when I come back. Isn't that something? To realize that, see, these guys that rejected Jesus, you know, if we could just get rid of Jesus, the world thinks that. But then what do they bring? What happens when the light goes out? And the same thing is going to happen in Revelation when darkness, the fifth plague of the book of Revelation, the fifth bowl judgment, is darkness that comes and comes over the land because the world has said, we're going to kill all the Jews. We're going to kill the Christians. We're going to kill, kill, kill. But then the world has to realize, what do you get when you try and snuff out the light? You get darkness and despair. Look at what's sweeping. Have you noticed the world's getting kind of dark? And getting crazy out there. And yet what's being attacked is God-fearing people, God's word, what he says is good for us. All that's being attacked. But be careful what happens in response. Let's pray for Richard Dawkins. Should we do that? Bow our head. Father, we just thank you. God, I've often wondered whether he could be another Saul of Tarsus someday. Someone that has done so much damage that to deceive so many people away from the truth, but obviously thinking he's doing good or he wouldn't do it. Lord, he's been deceived, and yet it seems like the twinkling light is maybe coming into him, and And we just pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that in your sovereignty and your love and your grace and your mercy, you've kept him alive. And I pray that even right now he'd question so much about what he's doing that someday he'd get on his knees and just cry out to you, God, forgive me, a sinner. And that he'd become someday a great advocate for the truth, Lord, of the doctrine he once fought, just like Saul. And we just pray for him, Lord, and pray that you'd minister to him. In Jesus' name, amen. So then Jesus cries out, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you put all the gospel accounts together, he also says these things. And I put them in the order, I think, because it's not really perfectly clear. But I think one of the first things he said is, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. He might have said that when they're slamming the nails in his wrists and his feet, you know, right after he gets done with the excruciating cry and pain for having done so. He cries out, you know, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Yeah. And then we know from our study last week, he told that one of the robbers crucified next to him, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise, because the robber repented of his rejection of Jesus. And then we know from the Gospel of John that at one point, John, the Apostle John, and Mary, Jesus' mother, get close enough to the cross, the scene of the cross, that he's able to tell her, behold your son, you know, your son is hanging, your heart is broken, as the prophet said, the day you took me to the Temple Mount to have me circumcised, and a prophet came and said that your son is going to be for the rise and fall of many, and your heart is going to be grieved over your son. Behold your son, who's now fulfilling that prophecy. And then told John, behold your mother, because apparently Joseph is gone. Jesus' brothers probably still don't believe, and he wants to make sure his mother, his widow mother apparently, is taken care of. And so it says to John, behold your mother. And it says, John says in his gospel that from then on, he took her into his house and took care of her. He's the longest living apostle. And so we don't know how long she lived. The Bible doesn't big deal her after the resurrection. And so we don't know what happened, but he took care of his mom. Verse, you know, number four, I think, my God, why have you forsaken me? We just covered. And then a little later on, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the Bible seems to be pretty clear. The very last thing he said is, it is finished. But before he said that, he said, I thirst. And they took some wine vinegar mix and they brought it to his mouth with a sponge so that he could take it. And I think that's because he is so close to death. He is so dehydrated. As we studied last week, Psalm 22, talking about his tongue is cleaving to his jaws, that he wanted to make sure everybody understood the last thing he said. So, I thirst, I need just another little swig to loosen up my tongue to say, it's finished. And he used the term of indebtedness, like, I paid the price. It is done, your sins, this, I have paid for the sins of the whole world. Now, some think that he only paid for the sins of the people he wanted to send into heaven. The rest he wanted to send to hell didn't pay for those sins. But the Bible's clear. He paid for the sins of the whole world. And then one of the writers says, especially those who believe. Because why especially those who believe is because we actually get to enjoy what he paid for. The people that reject Jesus, their sins were paid for at the cross. There were, the fancy term is propitiated. The full wrath of God was completely put upon his son and paid for on the cross. But they don't ever want to go and cash it in. They don't ever want to experience it, because all they had to do is come to Jesus by faith, humble themselves, and then they too can receive that forgiveness. But they reject that. It's important to realize that when Jesus says it's finished, and he uses that term tetelestai in the Greek, which means an indebtedness of paying the debt, that it really means finished. And this, as we continue in this apostasy coming upon us in the world today, where people want to say all religions are the same, but see, all the religions say that Jesus didn't finish it. See, only biblical Christianity teaches that Jesus really meant what he said. It's finished. A Hindu doesn't know that his sins are forgiven. A Buddhist doesn't know his sins are forgiven. All the religions of the world, they have, you got to belong to their organization. I was visited by the Mormons this week on Tuesday night, and I thought it was a neighbor coming over, and I shared this on Wednesday night. And the first thing they do now is they ask if there's anything you can do, and Juanita gave me grief that I didn't have him do the dishes because it would have saved us some time because I ended up... because they want to, you know, they say they want to do something, then they want to share with me. And I don't have time. Dinners, I just got home late. It's dinner time. But I do want to tell you that out of love for you, I'm going to tell you the truth. That someday you're going to die and you're going to stand in front of the true God. And he's going to let you know you don't get to be God. And then he started sharing, goes over his head. He didn't deny that that's what the Mormon religion teaches. Goes over his head. He goes, I have the testimony of the burning of my bosom. I go, you got a burning of your bosom. Buddhists have a burning of their bosoms. Muslims have a burning of the bosom to the point they just will pop a button and blow themselves up and everybody else. Are you gonna rest your eternity on the burning of the bosom when we have the word of God and what Jesus has said as an alternative? It's not how we feel. It's what, who is Jesus compared to what the Book of Mormon says and what Joseph Smith, the false prophet, said, which they took offense at. But I said, but it's the truth, because, and he wanted to say, the Mormon, Book of Mormon and the Bible is the same. No, it's not the same. I go, do you understand that if I said 2 + 2 = 4 and my wife says, or somebody says 2 + 2 = 5, do you realize there's a problem there? They can't both be true. See, you have to belong to their organization. You have to belong to the Jehovah's Witness organization. You got to belong to the Catholic Church. You got to belong to this. You got to belong to that. You got to belong to something means Jesus didn't say it is finished and mean it. That's what we have to understand. He either said it's finished and he lied, or he said it's finished and he told the truth. And I think he told the truth. And I think that we can come to Jesus by faith, directly to him, bow the knee, and we need nothing. You don't need this church, you don't need me, you don't need anything but faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have true biblical faith in Jesus, he's going to change you. And he's going to start writing his law in your heart, and you're going to be forever get forgiven. And you're no longer having to be religious or do things to try and gain the favor of God when his favor was upon you that day 2,000 years ago when Jesus hung on the cross and died for you. That's when he had the favor for you. So, verse 35, after, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that he said that, look, he's calling for Elijah, probably because he couldn't speak well, and it sounds, Eli lama sabachthani, sounds like calling for Elijah in their language. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. The others who were listening said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. No, don't give him that. Let's just see. If he was calling for Elijah, then let's just see if Elijah comes, because by Jewish prophecy, Elijah has to come first before Jesus, the Messiah, comes and sets up his kingdom, and Elijah will come. But it's still future to us. They didn't realize that Jesus was coming then to die for their sins, coming again where Elijah will come first. And we see that he's probably one of the witnesses of Revelation 11, verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, which Mark doesn't record. The others say his last thing that the others say is it is finished. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, in the temple of the Jews there in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, the second temple, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holy Place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, in a room with no windows, from the Holy Place outside, which had on the right side the table of showbread, the left side the lampstand, the seven-branched lampstand, and in the front the altar of incense. So the Jews would every day in their worship of bringing in sacrificial blood to be shed for the sins of the people from the animals, they would go to the veil that separated them from the Holy of Holy Place, that only once a year could you go in to the Holy of Holy Place. And to go in there was a frightening thing for the high priest. And so at the time, there's an earthquake, there's darkness, and all of a sudden, the report goes out from the priests that were inside the holy place. The veil just ripped open. It ripped from top to bottom, not even in a position, you know, there's no stress to want to rip the curtain this way. And it rips open, and I wasn't there, but I can conjecture from the fear of God that the Jews had about the Holy of Holies and everything, that you had a bunch of Levites in the holy place just freaking out, running out, and screaming to the high priest, "You got to get in there, we got to fix this curtain, because it just opened up to the access of God." And we don't know that an Ark of the Covenant was there. There's debate about it, whether there was, but or even whether the Shekinah glory of God was there, but they would have been in fear. We can't be in the presence of God. But Jesus has paid for the price of our sin. It is finished. And so what is it saying? Come on in. Come on in, everybody that has faith. See, the very thing they were running away from is all the religious types that God had put in the Old Testament. You can't get to God. You can't get to God. You can't, because there's not enough shed blood. There's no way to be made perfect, etc. There's not a perfect sacrifice to take away sin. And now Jesus has been that perfect sacrifice. God's plan is, now you can come to me. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, because the writer of Hebrews makes it perfectly clear. In fact, in studying for this, I came up with a new thing to ask people. And actually, I'll be on the plane to Denver during the Super Bowl today. And I'm trusting Jesus that maybe I can use this then for the first time. And that is, just as a discussion piece, you know, if you had the ability to get access to anybody in the world, if I could give you just some kind of coupon that gave you access to a private meeting with anybody in the world, who would you pick? That'd be kind of a cool question to ask people, because you'd find out where they're really at. Some people would pick their favorite rock group. Somebody would pick President of the United States, head of the UN, Bill Gates, you know, whoever. And you'd get a lot of information. And then ultimately they'd say, who would you pick? Well, actually, I already spent my coupon. I got to meet Jesus. I get to talk with them. I get to be with them. And see, the thing is people are so enamored by being able to have access. If they could get access to the White House, if I could just go to the White House and explain to Obama some things that he could do better in running the country or whatever, they could be thinking that. But to what end? But to get into the presence of Jesus, to be able to have everlasting life, to be forgiven of all your sin, to be able to thank him personally with what he did and what he endured, the wagging heads, the mocking, the scorning, all because he had love for me. And be able, you know, see, we can do that every time we get on our knees and we get into a prayer closet. We can say, thank you, Jesus. And we have complete access to him. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4:14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, Jesus is our priest. You know, all the earthly priesthoods are gone. You know, the Jews had the earthly priesthood. That was replaced by the priesthood of Jesus, and now he's our priest, and he's experienced what we've done, living in a human body tempted with sin, but he never sinned. And then when he died, he rent the temple by the power of God. It was ripped open, saying, I can now walk boldly into the throne of grace because he has paid the price and willing to change my heart. So, going back to Mark 15:39, you know, the veil, the darkness, the earthquake, the veil renting in two. The centurion might have even heard about that. The shrieking Levites coming out of the temple. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Smart guys, centurions. They were in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. They're obviously excelled in what they were doing as soldiers. And he could figure it out. at least in his head, and if it was in his heart, guess what? We're going to see a Roman centurion in heaven, and we're going to be able to tell him ask him, what was it that made you, at what point did you decide this is the Son of God? He's greater than Rome. And what's really amazing to me is with all that had happened, once again, everybody on Golgotha's hill should have been screaming the same thing. Centurion, you're a Roman, and you're right. Certainly, this was the Son of God. Is that what happened? No. The scribes and Pharisees have already, sent a detachment to Pilate, get these guys killed. And, the soldiers that come back, we'll cover that in a minute, and they've already made sure he's dead. And they don't bat an eye. They don't think anything that they've done is wicked. They think they're serving God. Verse 40, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And we know that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus and John the apostle moved closer to the crucifixion hill because Jesus has a conversation with them. So at one time they're in the background, and maybe when the darkness came they moved closer. Verse 42, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, here's a sequence of events putting together the different gospel accounts. We're not going to go there. It'll be too confusing. But at some point in the darkness, before Jesus dies, the scribes and Pharisees say, we need to end this. We need to get them dead. They go to Pilate, and Pilate is told, we want him killed, and the way you expedite killing people being crucified, as we covered last week, is you'd have the Roman soldier break their legs, however they did that. And as soon as you break your shin bone leg on both sides, the men are going to hang down on the nails in their wrists, and shortly thereafter they're going to suffocate to death, and they're going to take their last breath, and they're no longer going to be heaving, because if you were dying from crucifixion trying to stay alive, you'd just do everything you could until finally your muscles no longer can take in another breath, and you're going to sag down, and there's no more movement of the human body, and you're dead. Well, before those soldiers are coming from Pilate to break the legs, Jesus actually dies. And then what happens is Joseph of Arimathea said it's finished. He hung down. He stopped breathing. He's dead. I'm going to take courage. Till now, I've been a secret disciple of Jesus. Till now, I have been a member of the Sanhedrin, and I didn't stop this from happening. I didn't use whatever power I could to stop this from happening, but now I don't care. I know that Jesus died for my sins. I know that he was the Son of God. And so he just takes courage and goes to Pilate and says, hey, I'm wealthy. I'm a ruler that you deal with. But I want Jesus, and I want to take his body, and I want to put it into my tomb. And I don't care what you think. I don't care if you want to stick me on the cross. I'm going to take Jesus' body with your permission. He says, he's dead already? Because again, Pilate just got notified we want to expedite. And so he sends soldiers, and then just shortly afterwards, Joseph of Arimathea is saying, hey, he's dead. And so Pilate says, wait a second, I don't believe you. And so then he sends a centurion. In fact, John, let's read John chapter 19, verse 32 here. It says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who was crucified with him, with Jesus, because those guys were still alive. They hadn't been beat to within an inch of their lives before they were sent to the cross like Jesus. So they're still able to function after only 6 hours on the cross, or less than 6 hours. But when they came to Jesus, getting ready to smack his leg, they come to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. and the Romans know when people are dead. And I'm trying to emphasize this because people say Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They didn't quite finish the job, and he got better while he was sitting in a closed up stone tomb without any medical care for 3 days and came back revived. I mean, they do. They say that. And so the Romans know he's dead because he's not fighting for his life. He's been sunk down. He hasn't been breathing. He's dead. And so, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. We talked about the water last week. And he who has seen has testified. In other words, John is saying, I'm testifying to you this in my gospel because I actually was there. I was there and I saw it. And his testimony is true. John's testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For those things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Psalms 34:20 with Exodus 12 about the Passover, that the Passover lamb had to be blemishless without a bone broken. You could not use a lamb as a sacrificial lamb in the Passover if his bone was broken. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. His blood was shed so that if we would come under the blood by faith, we would be saved from death and it would pass over us. And Numbers 9:12 also says the same thing. Verse 37 of John 19:32. And again, other scriptures say they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the Roman, see, the thing is if the Roman doesn't put a spear in Jesus' side, then Zechariah 12:10 is not fulfilled. When Jesus does come again, the Jews that are alive on earth, the few Jews that survive the tribulation period, they will look at Jesus physically coming down to earth, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, it says. And they will see the pierce in his side. They'll see the nail holes in his hand. So, back to Mark 15:44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. So now think about this. Joseph comes. He doesn't believe. I've just sent some soldiers. So now I'm going to tell this other centurion, I want you to go check it out. So Joseph of Arimathea has to hike to Pilate, which is at least 15 minutes, just best guess, from where the layout of the supposed crucifixion site and where the Temple Mount area is. So a 15-minute hike. So then a soldier has to go 15 minutes, 15 minutes back. And then Joseph of Arimathea has to go another 15 minutes to get there to get the body off of the cross. And so Jesus is faking his death for over an hour and a half, hanging on the cross, according to the Bible teacher that taught me that when I was going to a confirmation class in Littleton, Colorado as a kid, when my dad was trying to get me fixed for being a juvenile delinquent. They sent me to confirmation class, and that's what the teacher told me. Oh, he just was wounded. Try and fake for some guy coming in trying to kill everybody in your house. Fake you're dead by not breathing when you're laying on the floor, let alone on a cross where everybody's staring at you while you're naked. Jesus was dead. Does everybody agree Jesus is dead? Does anybody think he was still alive? Raise your hand. We'll work on this some more. I don't know how, but Jesus died and he was put into a tomb dead and he rose from the grave. And that is a miracle. Verse 45. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Verse 46. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Why? Because they're planning on coming back to doing the job right. Because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, when they wrapped him in 100 pounds of spices, they didn't do it right. They didn't do enough. And they're watching. They say, oh, those lame old men, they don't know how to do anything. We're going to come back and do the job right 3 days later. And see, they're planning on coming back 3 days later because Jesus didn't die on Friday. He died on Wednesday night. Just before the sun's going down is when he's being put into the grave on Wednesday night. And that's the start of Thursday. And Thursday is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover, 14th day of Nisan. 15th day of Nisan is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a Sabbath day. It is a high Sabbath day. And then Friday would have been a non-Sabbath day, where they're going to go buy spices. And then Saturday is the Sabbath according to the commandment, the Ten Commandments. And then Sunday they're planning on going into the tomb because it's been 3 days, three nights. And Matthew explains that the Pharisees also said, they went to Pilate and said, Pilate, you know, this Jesus, he kept on talking that he was going to come alive in 3 days. And so we want you to seal the tomb to keep that from happening, or to keep his disciples from saying it happened. And so that detachment of soldiers that were placed around the tomb and sealed the tomb, they would have been required to stay there how long? 3 days, three nights. And the women are getting ready to go and do that, but they know they can't at the first day say, hey, could you open the tomb? The soldiers would have said, what are you thinking? Haven't you heard the decree? It's locked for 3 days, three nights to make sure you guys don't steal the body. But they could have known on Sunday, they could have come in and asked for the guards to help them open the tomb and get in there to spice the body more so that the stench would not be severe for those walking by the tomb, for the little bit of air that would get in there. So Mark gives the least amount of information about information. And I'm going to emphasize that most professors and anybody else that's read the Bible without a careful reading of the gospel account will say, they say this, and there's websites devoted to it, that you cannot read the resurrection account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John without seeing major glaring contradictions. And they'll even say impossible to reconcile contradictions. And I listened to people say that for a long time. And so what I did is I took Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the scriptures associated with the resurrection, laid them side by side, and then made a commentary to show, if you understand the Jewish feasts, you understand he didn't die on Friday, you understand that there was three groups of women that went to the tomb instead of just thinking it's all one, which none of them said, there's one group and only one group. And if you just, they're not contradictory, they're complementary. Mark gives his information, Matthew gives his information, Luke gives his information, John his. And actually, it's a testimony of the fact they didn't all get in a room together and say, hey, let's write this and make it say the same thing. They were each giving their same. And if you just carefully read it, carefully understand what's happening, there's not one contradiction. Not at all. And it's on, and you know, this write-up is called The Harmony of the Gospel Accounts of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And raptureready.com has it posted on their website, or you can put in quotation marks on a Google search, The Harmony of the Gospel Accounts of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you can read the 11 pages. So we're not going to do 11 pages here because we're almost out of time already. But I want to encourage you, if somebody lays that trip on you, especially you young people, you're going to go, you know, yeah, I grew up in church and I read the Bible and pastor says we can trust it. And then they're going to say, well, look at this. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath, and see everybody that doesn't know when Jesus died, not Friday, they think Friday. Okay, so now when the Sabbath, Friday, it isn't that day, but that's what people think. When the Sabbath, Saturday, so he died on Friday, but the Sabbath, Saturday was passed. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So again, the Sabbath is Saturday, but they think Jesus died on Friday. So then now he dies on Friday. And so after the Sabbath, they're off to go buy spices. Well, after the Sabbath ends when the sun goes down on Saturday. That would be Sunday. To us, it would be Saturday night. To them, it's Sunday morning because their day starts when the sun goes down. So Sunday starts as soon as the sun goes down. They're still buying spices. And actually, the Bible says that Jesus resurrected and the women are going there before, some of the women get there before the sun even comes up. And what makes it worse, let's go to Luke chapter 23, verse 55. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. Luke 23, 55. They are following after Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they observed the tomb on how his body was laid. Then they returned, prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, see, Mark says before and or after, and Luke says before. So how can they buy spices before and after? That's an irreconcilable conflict in the Bible. If Jesus died on Friday, it's just impossible. But if Jesus died on Wednesday, then Thursday is the high Sabbath. As soon as the sun goes down, Jews can do nothing. It's a high Sabbath, Thursday, high Sabbath. Then comes Friday. Friday's a non-Sabbath day. They go out and they buy spices after the Sabbath. After the high Sabbath, they go and buy spices and they prepare for the day after the regular Sabbath, according to the commandment, Saturday Sabbath, to go to the tomb, which will be 3 days later. So it makes perfect sense. It is not contradictory when you understand there's an extra Sabbath day during the Feast of Passover / Unleavened Bread. But people that think that Jesus died on Friday, you cannot reconcile those two verses. So then, as soon as the Saturday Sabbath was over, the guard would have been ready to let the women in. And it says very early in the morning, verse 2, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So now Mark is saying that this group of women he's talking about, they came after the sun had risen. Well, if you go to John, you find out that Mary Magdalene gets to the tomb first while it is still dark. So what's the deal there? Well, because today it would be, okay, women, when are we going to meet at the tomb? Let's try 6:30. Husbands are going to have to skip breakfast and, you know, we'll be there. We'll set the alarm for 5:30 and be ready and be... No, you don't know what time it is at night. And I would imagine Mary Magdalene is probably spending up all night. You know, I can't wait till we can get in there. How close are we to sunrise? How close are we to sunrise? And she gets there early. It says that she gets there. She sees that the stone has been rolled away, but she doesn't go. She waits for the other Mary to come. Then the other Mary and Mary Magdalene, they go into the tomb and they see that it's empty. They meet the angels. The angels say, go tell the disciples, and they take off. And now another group comes. Mark's group comes. And they come after the sun has already risen. They weren't as early as Mary and the other Mary. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And here's what I think happened. They're tooling along, and their plan is that they will go up to the guard saying, it's been 3 days, 3 nights. Your job is over. You're not going to stay here for the rest of your life. Your job is over. Would you please remove the seal and roll away the stone? Because we're going to go in there and spice the body. And as soon as they're getting close, they get to where the guards have been for 3 days, and they go, they're gone. Who's going to roll away the stone? How are we going to get in there now? They're already gone. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. They must have anticipated somebody was going to roll it away for them. The women would not be able to handle the big stones. And they have those stones there today. They are huge stones. A group of women would have a very difficult time rolling it up the ramp to get away. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. And then underline in bold and everything else, title of our study today, he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. As he said to you, Jesus had said he'd meet him in Galilee. And so the angels are saying, go. He is gone. He is risen. And make sure you tell Peter. Why? Why do you think they were told, tell Peter that Jesus is concerned for him? Because Peter is probably really still grieved out of his mind that he denied Jesus. And he's probably thinking, I denied Jesus. Jesus said, if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father. How can I ever be used by God again? How could I ever? And thinking he's dead, totally twisted in his mind with everything that was going to happen. And Jesus saying, tell Peter. And actually, you can put in your own Bible there, are you struggling with enjoying the forgiveness of God as a true believer? If you're not a true believer, you should not enjoy forgiveness because you don't have it. But if you're a believer in Jesus, you have truly trusted in Jesus, and there's something in your past that just bothers you, what Jesus is saying, and tell Kevin that I'm alive and that my promises of forgiveness are there to anybody that will believe. Put your name in there. People tell me a lot of times, they go, Kevin, you know, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. Here's my thought on that. There's nothing, zero, zip, in the Bible about forgiving ourselves. It's not a matter of us forgiving ourselves. It's a matter of, see, what the real problem is you are failing to trust Jesus and his forgiveness that he said it's finished on the cross. That's what your problem is. It's really that in your pride, you're thinking you have to do something. It's not realizing that Jesus can save even you. If he saved David, the adulterer and the murderer of Uriah the Hittite, if he can save Paul, the murderer of Stephen, and other Christians that he put in jail and tortured and killed to his own admission, if he can forgive you, if he can forgive me, then we can all know that his forgiveness is there for everybody. And he can say, go tell and put in your name. Tell you today, I want you to know whatever it is that the devil is trying to hold you in condemnation about. Maybe you've been involved in the murder of a child in the womb. Maybe you've been a thief. Maybe you have hidden something from your wife or your husband that you're ashamed for every single day. And you just don't know how you can live, how you can be forgiven, how you can whatever. And all I want you to do is know Jesus can forgive you, move on and serve Jesus like Peter went on to serve Jesus when he finally got it right and realized that Jesus wanted to use him. You know, and go sin no more. You know, Jesus says, go sin no more, but he wants us to know that we are forgiven because the devil wants us to be condemned so we won't be used by him. Jesus wants us to realize, okay, you fell, get up and feed my sheep and walk with the Lord. So they quickly fled, verse 8, and fled the tomb. For they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And again, to go quick here, John chapter 20. Mary gets to the tomb first. It's dark. She sees with the other Mary. They both take off to go tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene tells Peter and John. They don't believe her, so they go running to the tomb. And they run to the tomb. Mary's huffing it behind them. John beats Peter. John makes sure to let us know. They get to the tomb. And so then they say, sure enough, how did it happen that a woman's right again? And then they leave the tomb, and Mary stays. And she starts weeping. And she starts realizing, what did they do with my Jesus? And then she sees what she thinks is the gardener, and says, what? Just show me. Just tell me where he is. Where did you lay him down? I saw you crucified him. Even if he's resurrected, the angel said he's resurrected, he must be laying down somewhere because he was crucified. Must be getting better somewhere. And then turns out the gardener's Jesus. And as soon as he makes that known to her, she just clings to him and says, you're not getting away again. And that's really what, you know, Mary Magdalene is a hero of the faith in the Gospels. Wicked woman, filled with seven demons. You have to be playing around in the world to get filled with seven demons that Jesus cast out. She was forgiven much, so she loved much. See, we all are forgiven much. Some of us realize we're forgiven much. When you know you're forgiven much, you want to love much. You want to hold on to Jesus. You want him to be everything. And so she gets to see him first. She's the first one to see him. She went, verse 10, and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Again, Jesus is so graceful and merciful to us, and he shows us that by his own disciples he continued to use. They didn't believe even after that. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Jesus says, here, I'll send a woman to tell you. You don't believe her? Okay, I'll go to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you can read that in Luke chapter 24. I'll give two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and I will meet with them. I'll appear in a different form at first, so they don't really recognize me. And then I'll show them my hands, my feet, and they'll see me when I'm praying and blessing the food. And then they come, okay, a couple of men, will you believe them? No, they don't believe them. Later, and it's days later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And let's turn to John chapter 20, verse 25. And then we'll come up and finish these verses in our service for today. This is so amazing, again, the grace and mercy of Jesus towards his disciples he had poured 3 years of his life into. Because while they were still in Jerusalem, Thomas somehow had left to go get lunch or something when Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem. And when Thomas comes back, they say, hey, you know, it's not just the women, it's not just the two men on the road to Emmaus, but we saw Jesus. And Thomas says, nope, I don't believe you. Not unless I stick my finger in his hand and my hand in his side, I will not believe that Jesus is alive. Verse 25 of John 20, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, which is what Mark's recording, his disciples were again inside, up in Galilee. They were up in a house in Galilee, and Thomas with them. This time, Thomas is there. Jesus came, the doors being shut, materialized right in front of them as a physical human being, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So imagine Jesus saying, come here, Thomas, come here. Just sticks his finger and feels the human body, Jesus. Put his hole through, not with blood, because his new body is not blood, but it's a physical body. And he sticks it in. He sticks his hand in his side, and then he falls on his knees and worships Jesus, my Lord, my God. So, okay, Thomas, you had to see. Blessed are they. That means every single one of you in this room. Blessed are they. We didn't see it. We didn't get to do the finger in the arm, in the hand, the wrist, and the hand in the side. But everybody that's a true believer in Jesus, trusting in him for your salvation, you are blessed. Because you just know that Jesus is alive and he can give you everlasting life. Back to Mark. We'll read these verses and conclude. And he said to them, verse 15, now that you guys believe, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, meaning good news, to every creature. He who believes the good news, you can go straight to God through Jesus Christ without passing through religion, without passing through go. It's almost like, you know, straight to heaven by belief and trust in Jesus. He who believes and is baptized into that truth will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And, you know, these are still our standing night orders, aren't they? You know, in the Navy, you know, once a day we would be, or sometimes every couple, 3 days, the captain would put out his standing night orders. That's what they were called. And it would cycle through the whole ship. Every single sailor on our submarine had to sign the captain's standing night orders. And why? Because if you didn't do it, he's got your signature saying you read it and you understood what he said. And that's the way it is until he changes whatever he said in the standing night orders. And this is Jesus' standing night orders. Go and tell everybody this gospel until he comes again. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And that has literally happened throughout the centuries since then, but not always. Paul was hit by a snake. This was not a verse to say, oh, let's start a church where we bring in a bunch of rattlesnakes and just let them bite us all over the place. And that's Christianity. No, that's stupidity. And that's testing the Lord God. And that's why you die when you do that. And so when God wants to keep you alive, you could drink poison and you're not going to die. You could be bit by a snake and you're not going to die. You could, at times, you're going to pray for people and they will get well. Other times they won't, as we see through the New Testament apostles in the book of Acts, etc. You know, Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Why did he do that? When just in a few pages earlier, everybody that touched his napkin would get, or, you know, his handkerchief would get healed. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs, which are seen in the book of Acts, which we're starting to cover on our Wednesday night service. So, you know, Mark's gospel, the good news, emphasizing the life of Jesus as a servant. He came to serve, to die in our place for us, taking our sins upon himself. And there's two people in the world, those who mock and jeer at Jesus and those who take courage and love him. And I pray that everybody here is one that has taken courage, especially in this world that's growing increasingly hostile to Jesus, taking courage to trust in Jesus. And so I would encourage you, if you want to read the part about Mary, probably Mary Magdalene, and whom much is given, much is required, I encourage you to read Luke chapter 7. So let's pray. Stand and pray, I guess. Father, we really rejoice, Lord, in the gospel, the good news that just lets us know, Lord, that you are so in love with us that you wanted to make a way for man to be set free from the curse, the death of sin, the disease of sin that has so beset humankind ever since the garden, when we felt like doing things our own way, calling our own shots and thinking we could become like God. And Father, I just pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'd touch all the souls in this room, that we'd go out of this room with more of a fervor of being courageous for you, of taking this gospel to those who have not yet heard or believed, and to trust you, God, to receive your forgiveness and turn away the condemnation of the devil when he whispers in our ear of all the things that we've done, Lord, in sin and rebellion, that we could just take it to the cross and truly rest and believe you for all the forgiveness that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We will worship the Lamb of glory. We will worship the King of kings. We will worship the Lamb of glory. We will worship the King. And with our hands lifted high, we will worship and sing. And with our hands lifted high, we come before you rejoicing. With our hands lifted high to the sky, when the world wonders why, we'll just tell. him we're loving our King. Oh, 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 we'll just tell him we're loving our King. We will worship the Lamb of glory. We will worship the King of Kings. We will worship the Lamb of glory. We will worship the King. And with our hands lifted high, we will worship and sing. And with our hands lifted high, we come before you rejoicing. With our hands lifted high to the sky, when the world wonders why, we'll just tell them we're loving our King. Oh, oh, we'll just tell them we're loving our King. Oh, oh, we'll just tell them we're loving our King.
That's not too hard. Tell the world that we love the one who is going to give us everlasting life. And then he's given access to his throne. We can be with him whenever we want to. God bless you. Keep you in his care. And may the Lord bless your family today as you fellowship. Hope to see you tonight or those that are going to be here tonight. And God bless you. In Jesus' name.